that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. Lord, wisdom and insight into your nature, insight and understanding into who we truly are. And Lord, that when we see those two things together, who we are in light of your true nature, that it would bring us to a place of confession, that it would bring us to a place of calling upon you in faith and trust, so that you would work in us that magnificent work that you do by your grace and by your forgiveness and by the blood that we read of here in this passage. Jesus, we celebrated just a little over a week ago your death on the cross, and your blood was for our sin, or that we would be justified. So God, would you speak that to us in a very clear way from your scripture and cause it to go deep into our hearts by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I have been reading through and thinking about this section of scripture for the last, not just the last week, but for quite a few weeks, reading through the book of 1 John several times, this passage, especially verses 5 through 7, as I was thinking about it this week, I thought that if I was to be lecturing on this at a liberal arts university, I would probably have to give what they call a trigger warning at the beginning of this. But the Bible doesn't really observe safe spaces. So this is one of those challenging passages of Scripture. So just that as a heads up as we go into this passage. We are moving rather slow through 1 John. We did spend 3 weeks in the opening verses, and I do think that part of the reason for that is that as I read through this passage, I think that God has something that he wants to speak to us through his word very clearly in this passage. And so as we move into the book of 1 John, it's important for us to understand context, and I've been speaking about it every single week as we come to the book. But this was written late in the first century AD, which means that early Christian theology and doctrine was pretty well developed by the point that John wrote this letter. John may have written this in about the year 90 to 95 AD, which is a full 60 to 65 years after Jesus was crucified, after he was buried, after he rose from the dead, after the establishing of the church that we read about in the book of Acts, which is the history book of the New Testament. So many decades after all of those great events. So during that 6 to 6.5 decade period, the doctrine of the church had begun to already be pretty developed at this point. And the way in which John opens this letter, which we've read over and over and over again over the last 3 weeks and then again today, as you read verses 1 through 5, John opens in somewhat of a peculiar fashion. It's almost as if John keeps going back and redundantly stuttering. It's like John is stuttering over what he's wanting to say. You get the sense that if John were writing this in our day and he was typing it on a computer, he might have gone back and kind of edited how he put things together. But because he was writing with a pen on a parchment, he just kept going with it. He's got something he wants to say, and it's almost as if you just get the sense there's so much in his mind and in his heart that it's not quite coming out the way that he wanted it to. So he keeps circling back and saying things again and then emphasizing it. Now that might bother some of you, and I'm not making any statement about inspiration of Scripture. I'm just making a point about the way in which this passage reads. But though it reads kind of stuttered as you go through the opening verses, I think it does for a very clear reason. When the apostle wrote this in 90 to 95 AD, he is writing to combat one of the earliest false teachings, a heresy, that began to develop in the church, and it really only took root after the death of John. In the second century, this is when this false teaching started to really grow. And it started in the place where John was speaking. When John writes this letter, it is believed by most historians and Bible scholars that he's writing from the city of Ephesus. Now, if you've ever read through the New Testament, Ephesus, you know, is an important city in the early church. The church started in Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. The church starts there, but in accordance with the words of Jesus, the church begins to spread. It moves from Jerusalem to the county of Judea. It moves from there into the region called Samaria, and then it begins to go into the uttermost parts. And the book of Acts describes how the gospel begins to move up into the world of Europe and begins to move throughout the world to our day. And so Ephesus takes a central piece of that story of the progression of the church, the move of the church, especially through the ministry of a guy named Paul. Paul planted a church in Ephesus, and then after he planted that church, he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. And then after that, he left one of his close associates, a co-laborer named Timothy, in the city of Ephesus. And then Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, which we studied through last year and the beginning of this year. So Ephesus takes this real central focus. And when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, he left him there to combat a false teaching that was starting to grow from that city. And now John is dealing with that same thing, but it's about 20 to 25 years after Timothy was there. So a lot of time has passed. But this city, Ephesus, it becomes kind of the breeding ground for this false teaching that now in our day, historians refer to as Gnosticism. Now, again, it was only just a seed that had started to sprout at the time that Timothy was there, and then it's just barely beginning to bubble up and grow. It's what Bible scholars constantly go back to, this phrase, incipient Gnosticism. The birthing or the growing of this Gnosticism was just starting in that city at the time that John is there in around 90 to 95 AD, and he's seeking to speak against all of this. Now, at this point, it would not be far off for you to wonder, well, what's this got to do with anything about what we're looking at here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7? Well, one Bible dictionary on Gnosticism says this: Gnosticism holds that God cannot be observed with our senses nor easily grasped with our understanding. So the basic premise of Gnostic thought that was starting at the time of John and really took hold in the church in the second century AD is that we live in a dualistic world. There are kind of two different realms, if you will. There's the spiritual realm and there's the physical realm. And the spiritual realm is holy and perfect, and it never touches the physical realm, because the physical realm, it is evil and dark and wicked. And so the two never come together. And so early Gnostic teaching was that, well, you Christians believe and teach that Jesus is God and he came to this world, but we can't have the holy of the spiritual realm mixed with the earthy fallen realm. So obviously he didn't really come in bodily form. He was just an apparition. He just appeared here, kind of a ghostly apparition. But there's a problem. The church didn't believe or teach that. And John, just before he writes this letter, he had written the Gospel of John. And if you've ever read through the Gospel of John, you know that the opening words of the Gospel of John present this very powerful declaration about the incarnation of God becoming a man. Incarnation means putting on flesh. And so John began the Gospel of John by speaking about this, the bodily, physical incarnation of God coming to the world. He speaks it in this way, or writes it in this way, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Among the Greeks, this was a common concept. The idea of the logos is what that word is in Greek. In the beginning was the logos, the Word. And the logos, the Word, was with God. So in this spiritual realm, and the logos, the Word, was God. And he, it's not a thing, it's a person. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, the Logos, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then a few verses later in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh. So this spiritual realm, which Gnostics believe is holy and separate and perfect, The Word was there, but it became flesh. It came to this earthly realm, which is fallen and sinful. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John, in the gospel that he wrote, he begins with this great statement about the incarnation of deity. God became a man. And then at the end of the gospel of John, and really at the end of each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke before it, at the end of the gospels, we have not just the incarnation of God becoming a man, but we have the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now again, the Gnostics, they said, no, he was just an apparition. He wasn't real. He wasn't physical. He wasn't tangible. So the circuitous way that John here is driving home his point in 1 John chapter 1 is all to make this strong statement about the reality of Jesus coming to the world. The fullness of deity came in flesh. Point number one on your outline, Jesus is God. In the flesh, come to enlighten a world in darkness. This is the core teaching of the New Testament. Jesus was not just a man. He's not a myth. All secular historians and Christian historians alike will tell you he's an actual individual, but he's not just a man. He's not just a good teacher. He was not just a good worker or a miracle worker. He was not just a prophet. The teaching of the church from the very, very beginning is that Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came to enlighten a world in darkness. John wrote that in the Gospel of John. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then John's statement here in 1 John, that which we have seen and heard and gazed upon and handled, all of this is meant to drive home the reality of the physical incarnation of God becoming a man. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. So he's driving home this point that God actually came to the world. That is what John is aiming at here. Now, how do we know if something is real? How do we know if something is real? Well, we perceive it with our senses. We see it first. We see something, so we know that it exists because we can see it. But how many of you recognize that sometimes you see things or can see things that aren't actually there, which is a little disconcerting? When you're absolutely, I'm convinced I saw it. I saw something, but I don't know what I saw. And so we realize that our eyes can play tricks on us. So how do we know if something is real? Well, first we see it, and then we can deduce that it's actually real because maybe we not only see it, but we hear it. But of course, you know, even your ears can kind of play tricks on you. I come down here to the office every Friday. The office is closed, so it's quiet, so it makes a great opportunity for me to finish up my message. So I'm in my office by myself, and I can't tell you there are so many times I'm in my office by myself, and I'm absolutely convinced that I heard someone say, "Miles?" You're like, "What?" "Yes, Lord, your servant listens." Like, so you know, sometimes our ears play tricks on us. But if we see something and we hear it, okay, we're driving home the reality that it's real. But then he says, that which we have looked upon, the word looked upon means to gaze with intent to discover. The idea is to examine something. So John is saying here, listen, I saw Jesus. I heard him teach. I examined his teaching. I was there with him. I saw him on the Sea of Galilee. I saw him in Jerusalem. I saw him feed the multitudes. I saw this, I examined it. But not only did I examine it, he says, that which we handled. The early disciples, followers of Jesus, they were there with Jesus. They could touch and tell he's not an apparition. This was the Gnostic teaching. He's just an apparition. He's not really here. John says, no, that's not the case. I saw him, I heard him, I examined him. I handled the Word of life. Eternal life was with the Father, God, in this other spiritual realm. And he was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And so he says, at every level, I examined him. I heard him. I saw him. I examined him. I touched him. He was not an apparition. I saw him after his resurrection. So John is trying to deal with this false teaching of his day that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. This is why we're in 1 John chapter 1. Turn a couple pages to the right. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, this is right into Christians, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the what? The flesh is of God. What's he combating? This false teaching that was saying Jesus, God, did not actually come. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John, he has this way of starting that seems like he's stuttering, but really he's trying to drive home a clear point. Jesus actually came, God in the flesh. He lived, he worked, he died, he rose again bodily. And why does he write this? All these things I write to you, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 tell us, I write these things so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So I have this message that I received from him. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. I received it from him. And I'm sharing this message with you so that you can enjoy communion with the body of Christ, with God, with Christ, and that your joy would be full. But that's all well and good. Fine, John. What then is the message? What is the message you're trying to drive home? Well, we finally get out of the first four verses. Look at verse 5 of 1 John. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message. You can underline that in your neighbor's Bible if you'd like to. This is the message which we collectively, the disciples, have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, it's worth noting that this is not the whole of the message, but this is part of the message and the message that John wants to drive home at this point. This is the message that we heard and saw and received and declare to you. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It is a message, John says, of light and darkness, but not physical light and darkness. We know it's dark at night. The sun comes up in the morning. We see light, so we have dark and light. So he's going to talk about light and darkness, but what is he talking about when he talks about light and darkness? Well, he's using it as a metaphor for what? Well, the answer to that question comes from Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, a man came to Jesus under the darkness of night. His name was Nicodemus, and he had a conversation with Jesus, and at a certain point in that conversation, Jesus said these words, which are a verse that even many non-Christians know really, really well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then he says this. These are the words of Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So as Jesus explains it, this metaphor, light and darkness, is that darkness is the cover for wickedness. Darkness equals sin. It equals evil deeds. And light equals righteousness and purity and holiness. And in the Gnostic teaching, which John is coming against, which was starting to move into the church, which is a false teaching, second century Christians rejected it as heresy. But this teaching was that God is perfect and with him is light and these emanations from God come to this world, but we can't fully interact with it. But John says, not so. God came into the world. Light came into the world, tangibly, physically, and it came to expose darkness and to bring life. So this is the message that we've heard from him. Well, simple question. When did John hear this message from Jesus about Jesus being light? Well, in the Gospel of John, he writes a couple of instances in which Jesus revealed this. The first one is found in a really interesting passage of Scripture. I encourage you to read it later. I will say that it's a passage that some historians, commentators, Bible scholars have contested whether or not it is actually in the earliest manuscripts of John. I think there's good evidence to support that it was. It's in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. And in that story, Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem at the temple, as he often was when he was in Jerusalem. And it's early in the morning. And as he's there, he's already got a crowd and he's speaking and teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, which were two groups of the religious leaders in Israel, they just jump right into the middle of this whole thing, cause a commotion, no doubt, and they throw down in front of Jesus a woman who is taken in adultery. The scripture says, caught in the very act. They rip her from the bed of adultery. They bring her and cast her down in front of Jesus. Now, the obvious question is, okay, where's the guy? Because it takes two. But they throw her down, and they say, Master, Rabbi, the law says, the law of Moses, says that she should be killed, put to death for her crime of adultery. Of course, where's the guy? The law says both of them. Says that she should be killed. What do you say, Rabbi? Now they're trying to catch him. They're trying to catch him in some way teaching against the law of Moses. So they say, what do you have to say about this whole thing? Law says she should be put to death. And Jesus, I think he liked to frustrate people. I think maybe I caught that from him. But so he doesn't respond, not verbally. John chapter 8 says, he stoops down and he begins with his finger to write in the dust of the ground. Scribes and the Pharisees get a little impatient. They follow up. Okay, come on, Master, what do you think? He stands up and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he goes back to writing in the dust. And John chapter 8 says, one by one, beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they left being convicted. And then, after they left being convicted, it says, when Jesus raised himself up, John chapter 8, verse 10, he saw no one but the woman. There's probably still his disciples in the crowd he was teaching, but all the scribes and the Pharisees, they've gone. He saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now there is a whole bunch to go into in that section, and I don't have the time to go into it in depth. He's not breaking the law by saying, go and sin no more, because the law required that there be at least two witnesses of the crime, and there's no one to condemn her. So under the law, he has no reason to condemn her either. So he says, go and sin no more. It would appear, it would seem, she probably leaves. So Jesus turns to address his disciples. In the very next verse, John chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again. Who's the them? Probably the disciples, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So when did John hear this message? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, at the very least, probably happened on that day when he saw that in almost incredible display of grace. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He said it again, Jesus did. One chapter later, in John chapter 9, the story is told of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. He had lived his entire life in darkness. And just before Jesus heals the man who was born blind, he says to his disciples, I am the light of the world. Point number two on your outline. Jesus is the light of God that has come into the world. And in him is no darkness, is what John declares. There is no imperfection. He is perfect light. Now, what does that mean for us? If Jesus is perfect light, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What's that mean for us? 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is where the reality of the light of God in Christ becomes challenging for you and for me. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we're followers of him, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. So if we say that we're followers of him, we have fellowship, relationship, communion, unity with the light, Jesus. But we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you're a follower of Jesus, perhaps we would call you what the scriptures would call you, a disciple. A disciple is a student, a pupil, a follower, an obedient follower of another. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you shall not walk in darkness. Now, when Jesus said this, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, we might feel that he's saying this as a command, like thou shalt not walk in darkness. But that's not exactly the way that Jesus spoke it. This is not in the imperative, a command. This is in another mood in the Greek. This is written in Greek in John chapter 8, and it's in the subjunctive. So what he's saying is, if you follow me, you should not walk in darkness. The message of John declared to his hearers, to us, so that we could have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, was that if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The old saying is true. Actions speak louder than what?
Words.
You know that one. Actions speak louder than words. If we say, words, that we are connected to God through Christ, if we say with our words that we are associated with Jesus, we call ourselves, if you're a follower of Jesus, we call ourselves Christians, followers of the way. If we say these things with our words and we are united to him through the communion of his body and the blood, the bread and the cup, if we're united to him, but we walk, that's our actions, in darkness, we walk in the practice of sin, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. We lie to ourselves, we lie to others, and we are not practitioners of truth. Our words and our actions must align, is what John is driving home here in this passage, or else we're living a lie. Point number three, you cannot walk with Jesus and walk in darkness. It is not possible. To remain in fellowship with God and with his church and walk in darkness at the same time. But we certainly could be guilty of trying. You say, really? We're guilty of trying to do that? How would we be walking in darkness? Well, there's maybe many ways to read walking in darkness. One of the ways we could read it would be, if you are hiding your spending habits from your spouse, maybe you're walking in darkness. If you are hiding your online history from your wife, maybe you're walking in darkness. If you're hiding the problems in your marriage with those closest to you who might be able to pray for you and give you counsel, if you're hiding your explicit text messages between you and your girlfriend or you and your boyfriend, if you are hiding that you're using again, or you're hiding that you got a DUI, or you're hiding that you've defrauded your business partner, or you're hiding your true intentions from that gal that you've been dating, whatever it may be, if you're hiding these things, it could be an indication that you're not walking in alignment with the one you say you follow. I don't know exactly what that thing could be, but here's the amazing thing about the light of God. It is a penetrating light. And God shines his light into the person that says, I want to follow you. He says, okay, but my light is penetrating and it exposes. It brings light to those things. Now, it does so for a purpose, which we're going to see as we go on in the verses, and it's a very good thing that God does after he exposes these things in us. But if today the penetrating light of God exposes that there's something you're hiding and you're walking in darkness, There's three things that you need to know. If you're seeking to follow Jesus and walk in darkness, three things you need to know. Number one, your way is not hidden from God. years ago, there was a prophet in Israel. His name was Isaiah. And he lived among a group of people who would go to the temple regularly, weekly, constantly, bringing offerings. I mean, listen, we come to church regularly, weekly, but we don't go with a lamb that we're taking to have it slaughtered for us and for our family. I mean, that's pretty powerful. You take a lamb from your own flock, or if you don't have a flock, you go buy a lamb that's been inspected by the priest. You take it to the temple and they slaughter it right there in front of you as a display of the reality that our sin is so terrible, it needs life to deal with that. They would go regularly, weekly to do that. And throughout the rest of the week, they had idols in their homes and they were bowing down to false gods. And they thought they were getting away with it. And Isaiah says to them in Isaiah 29, verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are done in darkness." And they say, "Who sees us? Who knows us?" He says, "Woe to you, watch out. You're gonna hit a wall here in a big way, a wall of God's judgment. If you think you're hiding this and in your heart you say, well, who sees us? Who knows us? You know, this doesn't harm anybody else. Nobody has to know. Who sees us? Who knows us?" He says, "Surely you have things turned around." That's Isaiah's comment. No one knows about your hidden sin. God knows. So first thing, your way is not hidden from God. Second, your sin will find you out. That's straight from the scriptures. It comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers. Moses was speaking to the children of Israel, calling them to walk in obedience and faith before God. And he says, "But if you do not do so," Numbers 32, 23, "if you do not do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Those are sobering words, challenging words. But words we need to hear. Jesus said it like this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 17. "For nothing that is done in secret will not be revealed." Paul said in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap." So first, your way is not hidden from God. Number two, your sin will find you out. Number three, your secret sins are destroying you, those who you love, and the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What's that mean? Well, we don't really use the word leaven so much anymore. We use the modern word yeast, and if you're a baker, you know exactly what that means. A little bit of yeast, even if it's just a small amount, because it continues to grow and permeate and multiply, it will cause the whole thing to rise. A little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, it leavens the whole lump, the whole of the church. There's a story in the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 7, about the children of Israel were coming into the promised land that God was going to give to them. And God said, "Listen, when you come into this land, the first city you're going to encounter is a city called Jericho, and nothing of that city are you to take to yourselves. No spoils of war. All of it is to be taken as a dedicated offering to the Lord. You're not to touch any of it." But there was this man, Achan. And he saw some of those things. He saw some silver, he saw some gold, he saw a nice coat of clothing, maybe some orange pants, and he said, "I have to have those." So he took them and he hid them. And as a result, the nation of Israel experienced judgment. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. So we have to, because God is so loving and he as a loving father causes us to through his word, we have to confront the fact that there may be some here that we're trying to walk with Jesus, which is good, that's a good thing, but at the same time, we're walking in darkness and we cannot do that. It will not work. So what do we do? That's the heavy word. We'll look at verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and here's the good news, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." as we walk in the light, in fellowship with one another, his blood cleanses us from all sin. Point number four, choose this day to walk in the light. Is it really that easy? It is. The great lawgiver Moses, just before the children of Israel were to come into the promised land, and as he's giving his last message to the children of Israel, it's recorded the entire book of Deuteronomy as one big long message. You think my messages are long? That's an entire one message, Deuteronomy, more than 30 chapters. As you get to the end of it, Moses' final words to the children of Israel are this: I have set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you and your children might live. He had said, here's the law of God. Walk in that and you will experience the blessings of God, but disregard it and walk against it and you will experience curses. It's what we call a conditional prediction. If you do this, then this. If you don't do this, then this. And so he says, choose this day to walk in truth. And then that was basically his last word. Joshua becomes the leader, leads them into the promised land. And what happens? The children of Israel, they follow God perfectly for centuries. No. Very quickly, they return to the idol worship that their fathers had done. You fast forward a number of years. Joshua is now there near the end of his life, and he gathers the people all together again. And he says this, Joshua 24, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it will be the gods of your fathers that they served when they were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose to walk in the light. Yes, walking in the light may mean that you are exposed for the sinner you are. But here's the great truth. We are all sinners. And God's exposing light exposes so that he can condemn? No, that he can cleanse. This is why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2 verse 5 spoke to the people of his day, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. How? How do we walk in the light of the Lord? We choose to follow the Lord into the light where the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How does that take place? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, skip down two verses. This is where we're going in a future study. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to destroy us and condemn us. Is that what it says? That's why you got to have your Bible. You got to make sure I'm saying what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's to pardon us of our sins. And not only that, to cleanse us. There's those words again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of it. So how do we walk in the light and experience his cleansing? Point number five, by repentance, confession, and faith. He cleanses us by his forgiving grace. This is why we call this message gospel. It is good news. The bad news is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our sin nature, and might I even add, the enemy, the adversary, the one who is called the devil, the accuser of the brethren, the liar, the father of lies, that's what the scripture calls this spirit of disobedience. Our flesh and the enemy constantly tells us, don't come to the light, don't be exposed, hide it, keep it there, hidden in the tent. Lest you be exposed. But God says, come into the light. Repent. Confess. That word, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins. That word confess is very interesting. The original language, it's a Greek compound word, homologeo, Logeo is to say or to speak. Homo is the same thing. So it's to say the same thing. The best way to interpret it would be to agree. It's to bring it out in the open and agree. God, this is sin. Before you, it is unrighteousness. Yes, it's fine. Our culture can say it's just fine. Our culture can say, sure, you can smoke marijuana. You can drink all the booze you want. You can watch pornography. You can defraud people. You can do all those. You can do all that. Our culture says there's all kinds of immoral things that are perfectly legal. You can do it all. But God says, I want you to walk in the light and experience my grace and forgiveness and fellowship with one another and God. And you can't while you are doing or holding on to all of these things. It's not possible. So you got to bring it out in the open and say, yes, my sin nature, my culture might say, this is fine. It's okay. It's done in secret. It's not harming anybody. Nobody knows. But I'm going to say the same thing as you. God, this before you is wrong. And it's the very thing that's destroying my life. And so I confess it. What does God do? He is faithful to pardon, forgive, and to cleanse. You do not have to walk in darkness. You do not have to continue to live a life disconnected from true fellowship with God and with his church. You do not have to continue to walk in a lie. And to walk in a lie is a terribly difficult thing. There's no joy in that. You can have the joy of Christ's righteousness as a part of your life. You can enjoy the fullness of his forgiving grace. How? By turning to God, that's repentance, confessing, God, this is an offense to you, it's a stumbling block to me. Will you forgive me and will you cleanse me? What does he say? He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. That word cleanse there, the root word of it is the same as the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 15 when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The vine dresser, God takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. That word prune is the same word as cleanse. He prunes it so that it may bear much fruit. God wants my life and your life to bear much fruit. He wants this church to bear much fruit. That's not possible if we're holding on to dead, unfruitful branches. So he comes in and says, let me shine the light on that and prune it as you confess it to me. I'll take it away. I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you so that you would bear much fruit. What's fruit? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all these things that are wonderfully glorifying to God and satisfying to us. God wants us to be a fruitful church, but it cannot happen if we are walking in darkness. So what's the first step? The first step is to step into the light and say, God, will you forgive me? And you know what he says? Yes. On the basis of what? The death of Jesus on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's a big word that means the payment for our sins so that God can pardon you and cleanse us. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to close in prayer. And today, it might be the time for us to come before the Lord in repentance and say, God, would you forgive me? Because there's something that you've been holding on to that's in darkness, and God says, I want that to be purged from your life. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Father, here in this place right now, I pray that your light from your word would shine into our hearts and our minds and expose those areas. God, you have an amazing ability by your spirit to put your finger right on that thing in our lives that is offending you and holding us back from enjoying the fellowship that we have with you. And these things that we're holding on to in the darkness of our hearts, these things, they destroy and they hinder our walk. They keep us back from worshiping you. They keep us back from being a witness of you in this world. It destroys our walk and our worship and our witness. And God, I pray that you'd shine into our lives and expose those things so that we could right now come before you and bring them to you saying, God, will you please forgive me? God, we thank you for your forgiving grace, that when we confess, when we say, will you please forgive me? You say, yes. So God, we come before you right now and say, God, forgive us. Help us to be a fruitful people, shining your light to this world because we are those who walk in the light with you, in the light, in fellowship with one another. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.